Let me give you a very warm welcome to our meeting this evening on behalf of the Bible League Trust. This is our annual meeting, as you will know, and we're thankful to have with us the Reverend and Mrs. Watts. Malcolm Watts is the minister of Emmanuel Church in Salisbury and the chairman of the Bible League Trust. He's been associated with the work for many years, and I am privileged to also have been associated with the work for not quite as long, but what seems now a good number of years. If I could just draw your attention to a few items. I'm not going to speak for very long because I want the time to be given to our preacher. But if I could just make one or two recommendations. The Bible League Quarterly, of course, our official magazine, coming out four times a year. I can hardly believe that I've been its editor for 25 years now. When I was called to this ministry, I responded with trepidation, wondering how I could keep a magazine going, a noble historic magazine like this, for very long, four issues each year, and a main article each issue, and other things selected to be included. But all I can say is the Lord, in his great mercy and kindness, has furnished me with things to write each issue. And plenty of other material as well has come along in God's providence. And 25 years later, I give all the glory to God. It's a labor of love. The discipline of writing is a real discipline, but it's a very satisfying and encouraging ministry. When the word is published in black and white, it lasts a good long time. There was a time when we would say that the written word lasts longer than the preached word. That's not quite so true now with sermon audio. But nonetheless, the word stays in people's hands, which is written. And we trust and pray the Lord will continue to bless what we seek to publish, for, as the object of the Bible League says, to promote the reverent study of the Holy Scriptures and to resist the varied attacks upon their inspiration, infallibility, and soul sufficiency as the Word of God. If I make one point this evening, it would be this: that in evangelicalism and in the Reformed constituency generally, there is adherence to the inspiration of Scripture, its inerrancy, infallibility, to a great degree. The question comes with its authority and the further matter of submission to the authority of Scripture. And God's people thinking biblically about every issue in this world and in the church. Someone was telling me just before, I'm sure he won't mind my mentioning it, but there is in a church he knows evangelical people. And you remember the case of Peter and Mary Bull and that guest house down in Cornwall and the stand they made against a homosexual couple. And these professing evangelicals were on the side of the homosexual couple and actually said that they were being discriminated against. And that's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? But as our friend pointed out, 20 minutes a day in the Bible and hours on end in front of the television set. And if we're not conformed to the Word, we're going to be conformed to the world. And so there's a great need, dear friends, to come back to the Bible. Amazing to have to say it of evangelicals and Reformed people even, back to the Bible every time. And so that's what the Bible League has always stood for since 1892. And we pray that God will keep us faithful and bring his people back to right things and the old and the True Paths. Well, that's our magazine, and there are back copies on the table, which you're welcome to take for free. And if you'd like to become a subscriber to it, details are on the inside front cover. Two booklets we've published recently in the Words of Truth series, Stand Fast for Authentic Evangelicalism, and more latterly, Lessons from the Charismatic Movement, seeks to address that movement and its effect upon even Reformed churches again, as to its worship and practice. And these two very much in line with the objects and aims of the Bible League. These are going to be on sale for 50 pence each. But if you want to buy a quantity of them, I can reduce the price. But don't tell our secretary and treasurer that I can reduce the price, because particularly this one, I think, a quantity to give away to people who might not be clear on the charismatic issue, or might want to give it to others who are in it or concerned about it. So do look at those two and buy them and use them if you can. The issue of modern Bible translations is addressed very finely in this book by Alan McGregor, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New King James Version. It's handy to have a critique of all three in compass that doesn't take too much reading. But I think to myself, if the Lord's people only read about these things, they would see the issues if the Lord taught them. And so often these matters are dismissed, the AV dismissed, for most superficial reasons, and these modern translations are favoured out of prejudice, really, and not really having looked at the issues properly. Well, this is a popular treatment, and we have a hardback of this for £3 each and a paperback for £2 each. And so there are some on the table, and do take one for yourself or for someone else if you can, and make use of this, what I feel is a very helpful resource. Well, if you'd like to contribute to the work of the Bible League Trust, we're not going to have a collection as such, but there is an offertory box on the table at the back, and if you'd like to contribute anything, then that is for that purpose. And finally, at the end of the meeting, there will be a cup of tea and some biscuits served, and we do welcome you to stay behind for a little for a chat and some fellowship further, if you're able at the end of the evening. But I'm now going to hand over to Malcolm Watts and not take any of his time and make the meeting late. He's going to just give us a brief update on the Salisbury Reformed Seminary, and then he's going to minister God's word to us. And we do thank him very much for coming and say how nice it is to have him and Mrs. Watts with us tonight. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that welcome. It's a joy to be with you again tonight, and thank you very much for inviting me. I always look forward to these meetings at Holywell, and it's been a special joy to spend time with the pastor here and his wife for a couple of days this time. So we're very pleased to renew fellowship and with the wider company of God's people who meet here tonight. I'm going to read from Scripture, and then I'll say a word about the seminary immediately after that. The passage I've chosen, though it won't be the one I'm preaching from, but the passage is Psalm 42, to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Just a brief word concerning the seminary. Some of you will know that at the beginning of the year we began the seminary. It was a quite small beginning, 2 students enlisted and applied to the seminary. We were pleased to interview them, and we're satisfied that they came with the support of their 2 churches, and both men felt called to the ministry of God's Word. Well, we've been meeting with them once a month for an extended weekend. We've had already 1 full study week. We have another coming up a little later in the year. And that's a week of intensive study with many lectures during the week. The need for it, as I think I might have mentioned last time, was felt keenly by a number of ministers who were disappointed with what was available today and felt that what we needed to do, we couldn't make ministers, that's God's prerogative, but we could offer training to them that God might be pleased to use. And the sort of minister we wanted for the church at this present time was a minister who was committed to the Word of God wholly and entirely, and its veracity and authority. And also we wanted ministers who were confessional men who could look to the great 17th century confessions and say, this is my creed, I believe these things with all my heart. And thirdly, we wanted men who would be prepared to stand in the old ways, not for the old ways' sake, as if we're somewhat antiquarian in our beliefs, but because those ways are proved and because they are prescribed, and because they are right. And we wanted men, therefore, who were faithful to the word of God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the law, and faithful to the whole counsel of God. Well, that brought a number of ministers together on a number of, well, several occasions, some between 30 and 40 people gathered, a number of the ministers there in Salisbury, and it was out of those discussions that we were led, I believe, of God to actually do something in this way, hopefully for the blessing of God's church. Well, we have known his blessing. It's been a small beginning, but the choice before us was either we wait another year and hope for a larger intake later in the year, which I didn't favour, or we begin in January with just the two students and at least show the evangelical world that it's up and working. And that's what I favoured myself, to show that it was a viable plan and idea, and that it was working already. Well, since that time, we've had these meetings, and they've been blessed. Lecturers have come on invitation from various parts, and the students have been really encouraged, and they wrote a little expression of how they felt in the latest issue of our magazine, The Messenger, and it was quite heartening to read of how these students had responded to the teaching. One of them comes from a background which is Elim and more Pentecostal. His father came some weeks ago, asked if he could attend, and we agreed to that. His father was an old-time Pentecostal, not the same as modern charismatics by any means, and I thought his reaction was very pleasing. He said, I've heard things today I've never heard in my life, and I should have heard about them, he said. I should have heard about them. So he was thrilled, and he went on his way rejoicing. And one or two have come in. We've opened the lectures to local ministers. We've had several ministers coming in to profit from the lectures. It's very much a fledgling work. We do desire your prayers. The only reason for starting a college in these days would be to further the work of truth in the hearts of young men and in the pulpits of our land. Now, I have a view that if you don't sort the pulpit out, you'll never sort the pew out. And I think history bears that out. God has always worked from the pulpit through ministers of the word. If it could please God to raise up a number of young men with the fire of God in their hearts and the truth of God in their minds, capable of ministering to God's people, to their minds and to their hearts, then I do firmly believe that that would be a tremendous contribution to the church at this present time. What the church needs is a godly and holy and earnest ministry. And that's our prayer. So do continue to remember us. It's only an update tonight, really, as to what has happened. It is up. It's living. It's moving. And we are encouraged in the responses we've had. We've already had five, I think, possibly six inquiries for the next intake. And it would be lovely to think that such a number would apply But an inquiry is not the same as an application, you'll understand. So we'll wait to see what God does there. But so far, we're very thankful indeed. Well, now, you'll be wondering what my text is. And I'm going to turn you to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 14. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 14. And just read the verses 7 to 9. Jeremiah 14, 7 to 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. The date when this prophecy was delivered is not at all certain, but many scholars would place it in the reign of King Jehoiakim, who actually reigned from 609 to 598 BC. He was one of the sons of Josiah, but he was an evil king in Judah, arrogant, oppressive, persecuting. Do you remember he opposed Jeremiah, personally burning a scroll of his prophecy recorded in chapter 36 of this book? Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of him, he was unjust and wicked by nature, and was neither reverent toward God nor kind to men. This wretched man lived to see God's judgments on the land, such as the coming of the Babylonian troops to invade Judah. And he died 3 months and 10 days before Jerusalem actually fell to the Babylonian hosts. Now, what this chapter describes, some period delivered before the king's death, is a series of calamities. Great drought, pestilence, general disaster. And this was all as a consequence of the people's sin. So we read in verse 7, for example, our sins or iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. And Jeremiah laments the spiritual and moral situation in the land, but we find him here pleading on behalf of God's cause and on behalf of God's church. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. Now, I've been exercised over what particular theme I should take tonight, and rather than take what has become usual for me to take a call to faithfulness, I hope there will be that, but I'm not going to major on that. I'm going to major on the fact that we we need God at this present time. And the passage will reveal, I think, why that is the case. There are three things in these words in verses 7 to 9 that I want us to consider. The first is a vital truth, and it's contained there at the beginning of verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. That is how Jeremiah conceives of God in this apostate, departing, declining time for the cause of God in the land. Jeremiah felt the need thus to focus upon God, to see him as thus described, the hope of Israel and the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. I believe the days in which we live call loudly to us to have a right view of God at this time. And the right view of God is a view of God who meets the need of the hour. A view of God that can be an encouragement to us, even in these wicked times in which we live. Now, it's where we begin. Do you remember B.B. Warfield at an anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, said in his lecture that a Calvinist was a man who had seen God. And he defined Calvinism as the view of God in his glory. I think that is right. We can speak at length of the five points of Calvinism. We're not really dealing with the heart of Calvinism when we deal with that, but just the outlines of a broader theology. But the theology is essentially a theology of God, a doctrine of God, and a doctrine of God that is overwhelming in its magnificence, in its almightiness. And that's the doctrine of God that needs to be recaptured today. Well, here it is. Two things are said here concerning this vital truth. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. The hope of Israel. That's the first title. What is hope? It's the desired expectation of promised good. Now it follows, my friends, that today we cannot look to the professing church with expectation. And neither can we look at the nation with expectation of good. But we can look to God with such expectation. The Lord God is our hope. Oh, the hope of Israel. In Psalm 130, at the end of that psalm, you have those remarkable words, let Israel hope in the Lord. Don't let them hope in men. Don't let them hope in strategy. Don't let them hope in modern methods of communication. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The Lord God is our hope. What we mean by that is that He is the object of our hope. It's not only here that He is so described, but elsewhere. The hope of our fathers is one of His titles. The hope of His people is another. When God reveals Himself to us, He inspires us, and He gives hope to us, and He enables us to rise above our difficulties and to look for better days. The future, as we see it, is a future made by God. He only can fulfill our hope, because our hope rests upon His promise, and He only can keep His promises. What is it about God that provides ground for hope? Well, first of all, His very nature as God. What is it about God? To whom then will ye liken me? He says, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. We're told in the New Testament that He's the God who cannot lie, that He can't deny Himself. And Scripture is full of promises from its beginning to its end. And having read these promises and been informed by them, we say at the end, and this is the truth, and God will honor everything that He has said will come to pass. And ere long they will, because He can't deceive. And He can't deny what He has pledged to His people. And therefore good will come from Him, though evil comes from every other source. So the nature of God is a ground of our confidence. And secondly, the attributes of God provide a ground for confidence. We know and we read of God's mercy, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Mercy is a wonderful attribute that bolsters hope. Because when we look at the professing church, the church doesn't deserve anything but judgment, because it has manifestly been unfaithful in so many areas. And you say, well, but you're talking about hope. Wherein can we hope then? In the mercy of God, that He doesn't always deal with us according to our sins and to our iniquities, but according to His great mercy. His mercy faileth never. And as long as there's mercy in God, there's hope in us. Because that hope rests upon the great pillar of mercy. And then you think of God's power. Scripture says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Expecting the answer, no. Nothing is too hard from the Lord. So if God is merciful and is pleased to bless us in spite of our sins, can He do it? The answer is, He is able to do all things that He wills. And therefore, if He is minded in His mercy to revive the church and to maintain the faith, He is well able to do what He minds to do and what He intends to do. So the attributes of God constitute a good ground for hope. And then thirdly, there's the covenant of God. Now, God's covenant is a cluster of promises. the covenant goes back into eternity. It's something which arose from the council of the Holy Three who met in a Trinitarian way, and out of that council of the Holy Trinity came forth a project and a plan which will be the wonder of the ages to come. The Father proposed that salvation and blessing would come to an innumerable company of people, and the Son agreed to do whatever was necessary to bring that to pass. And the Holy Spirit, he also was in agreement. And if this was to be proposed by the Father and undertaken by the Son, he would see to its application that everyone for whom it was intended came into the possession of it and was blessed. Now, the condition of that covenant was what we call the surety righteousness of the Son of God. He would come as the Holy One, that holy thing born of Mary. He would subject himself to the law of God and obey its precept, and he would also, in subjection to that same law, bear the penalty for the sins of his people. That was the great condition, and upon that condition the Father promised that the covenant promise would be kept and the people would be blessed. So in the scriptures, when you read of God's covenant, invariably it's just a cluster of promises. As you find, for example, in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 10. And you have words like this: "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, a covenant is, as older theologians would define it, a conditional promise. And yet there's no condition here, is there? It's all promise. Why is that? Because the Son of God met the condition. And the promises, therefore, are made over to all for whom he came, for whom he lived, for whom he died. So the covenant is a wonderful group of promises which concern our life here and our life hereafter, holding out to us great benefits, everlasting good. And that covenant is a ground for confidence. God will abide by his covenant. What he's promised therein, upon the condition of the work of his Son, he will honour. And therefore we may have hope, and strong hope, and consolation in Christ. So part of the ground of our confidence is his nature. Then there are his attributes. Then there is his covenant. And then I'll mention fourthly his relations. His relationship to his church and to his people. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, We are the clay, thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. He sustains toward us the relationship of a father. And we would have confidence in a father in sad and sorry days, that whatever betides, the father will look after his children. And so today, however gloomy the immediate prospect may be, and however distressing it is for us to see God's name blasphemed and his word despised, yet he is the father of his people, and he surely will not allow them to continue forever in afflicted state and in a depressed state. No father would allow that. He won't allow that. So there's hope in the relationship which God has with his people. And then fifthly and finally, there is his word, which constitutes a ground of confidence. And so prays the psalmist in Psalm 119, remember the word, thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. And the word of God, with its many, many and varied promises, do give us reason for hope. These things have been written not to mock us, and not to finally frustrate us and to plunge us into despair, but they've been written to uphold us in time of adversity and to keep our faith strong when there is no evident sign of God returning and restoring the church. But his word says he will. And therefore we hope still. So the ground of hope is God himself, however we view him. And such is our plight, that we really need to see God as our hope. Because we are in a desperate state. We may be, as individuals, fallen into very sad and troublesome providences. And it may be, as we look at the church, we think, how can the church of God be restored? Do we not need tremendous optimism to believe that the church can come out of us, this present decline and this present departure? Well, yes, we do need optimism, but we have the reason for optimism. We believe in God, that it will be as he has promised in his word. But it is challenging, isn't it? Because we look, and God's promises at the present time appear to have failed. For many years, people have been praying for revival and praying for reformation. And we've seen blessing, but we've not seen quite the manner of response from God that we had hoped for. But we still hope, because like Abraham, quoted in Romans 4, against hope, he believed in hope. Now you know the context of that. Abraham was told he was going to have a son and an heir, but he was just short of 100 years old, and his wife was, Sarah, was over 90 years old. And it was hard for Abraham to take the promise and to receive it. There were difficulties in the way. My age, my wife's age, the unlikelihood in the way of nature that such a thing can be brought to pass. So he had problems to overcome. Against hope, however, he believed in hope. And that's where we are today. His promises may have seemed to have failed, but we still hope in God. For God still lives. He still has time. And he still hearkens to prayer. We may look and we may say there's no real way that this can be accomplished. You talk about the revival and the reformation of the church. But how can that possibly be brought about in an age like this? Where atheism is more militant than ever, where evolutionism is championed in order to put to bed the whole idea of God as the creator. How can God do anything with an age like this? Well, you know, in the book of Psalms, it speaks in Psalm 77 and 73 too. His way is in the sea. And I like to think of that when God's people came to the edge of the Red Sea, it seemed there was no way. There was no possibility that God would bring them through and give them Canaan at last. But his way was in the sea, and his footsteps were not known. Nobody could have imagined that God would work in the way he did. But he stepped into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea trembled at his presence, and the sides of the Red Sea driven back and raised up on high like walls through which Israel passed. Even at that moment when they were desperate and they could see no way forward, Moses called them to do just that, didn't he? Go forward. And they could have said, but there is no way forward. And yet there was with God. His way was in the sea. And we maybe look today and we can see no way God could really remedy the situation. But it's sinful to think in that way, because God is not man. And God has a way when man has lost his way completely. And there is a way that God can fulfill his own word. Their providence at this present time may afford little comfort to us. And when I listen to God's people, sometimes it's clear that they themselves are beginning to question, beginning to doubt that anything can be done. It's a little like the psalm, "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious?" It almost looks as if he has. And sometimes our troubles can be such that it looks very much like he has. He has just turned away from us. And he has ignored us in our plight. Well, we need to see God again as our hope, because he is not forgotten to be gracious. There's no failure of memory in God. And when God wills to act, my friends, there's no power on earth that can prevent him. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is our God. And therefore, we need to see him as our hope today. Well, it is no vain thing to hope in God at such a time as this. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. And we are in the time of waiting. And the end of that sentence is, he will save us. So we've got to patiently wait, not sinfully to doubt, but patiently to wait for him. He has declared to us through Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Which means that he will defend us from catastrophe and from ruin, our shield. And he will bless us and fill us with his own goodness to be our exceeding great reward. So it's no vain thing to hope in God. He has given us his word, which he declares to be as an oath, a word which he takes most seriously. He swears by himself that he will bless his people. He has appended seals to that and assurances to that. And therefore, is God to be believed? Well, we don't disbelieve in God because of present trials. We believe in him the more because we need him so much. And this is what distinguishes our God. In Psalm 44 we read, our fathers have told us what works thou didst in their days, in times of old. And we look back and we hear of the great works of God in the past, when things were as desperate in many ways as they are now. We're not the first generation to have hearts failing us for fear as to the future of the church. If we lived in pre-Reformation times, I don't think we'd have been the most hopeful people on the face of the earth. We would have said, how can God uproot and remove medieval popery such as we are faced with today? But he did that. He did that. And in the times of the 18th century, when England was almost at the point of revolution, as the historians tell us, the French Revolution could have been repeated quite easily within these islands. And morals, religion, was at the lowest possible ebb. And what did God do? He stretched forth his hand and he gave to his people the great awakening. The great revival of the 18th century. He acted at last. His people have always found that so. In 1859, of course, was the year of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, the first edition. 1859 was also the year in which God began to revive his church throughout the United Kingdom. God is not a God to be mocked, a god to be put down, a god to whom we credit weakness. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. So it's no vain thing to hope in God. And God must become our hope in such times, because if he doesn't, we shall be bitterly disappointed. If we put our trust in ministers, we will be confounded. If we put our trust in the fidelity of members of the church, we will be crushed at the end with frustration, disbelief. If we put it in our faith in organization or organized evangelism or activism, as some would put all their trust in that, we must do more. We must do more. Well, it's true. We must do more, but not in the hope that more is going to be the answer. It's in the hope that God will ultimately be the answer. And this hope in God will have an effect upon us. It will elevate us in heart. Let Israel hope in the Lord. So while others are becoming more and more depressed and losing heart across the whole Church of God, our hope is not here. It's there. Upward we look. And we see God enthroned. And that cheers us in the worst of times. God is for us. It also strengthens us, because we're not going to give up. We're not going to give in, because the times are difficult. Why aren't we going to do that? Because God is our hope. And that's what keeps us going. God will appear in due time. It's an enlivening hope. As Peter says in another slightly different context, in 1 Peter 1, he speaks of a living hope. He means a hope that gives us life. And when others are ready to give up the ghost, spiritually speaking, we can't and we won't, because that hope is the life of our hearts. It's the soul of our prayers. It's the motivation of our evangelism. That hope that God is our hope. It's a comforting hope. Thou shalt be secure, said Zophar to Job, because there is hope. And therefore we can look at the church and believe that God, however distressed she may be now, he will attend to her needs, because there is hope. God is not dead. And it's establishing hope. I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. So while others defect, and we're hearing this all the time, aren't we, that men after years of being faithful in their profession are weakening, and they're giving up on their original position, on their original conviction. And we're discouraged by that. And we should be discouraged by that, because it's a loss to us. We can't ill afford to lose professing evangelical men and reformed men. And our hearts could tremble in apprehension as to what the future may hold. But if our hope is in God, not in men, then that hope will establish us. And we won't be inclined to follow them because we believe God. And surely at some time God will show himself to be the hope of his people. The other expression here is the saviour thereof in time of trouble. Now that too is part of the vital truth. He is the hope of his people and the saviour thereof in time of trouble. It takes us further than hope. Hope is the expectation. Salvation is the experience. And God delights to be employed about the work of delivering his people from their straits. Do you remember the 46th Psalm? God is a refuge for us. In straits, a very present help in the time of trouble. God loves to come in for his people. And sometimes he comes in for them at the very last moment when his people are almost desperate. Why does he leave it so long? To display his glory. To display his glory. Why did our Lord tarry with respect to Lazarus? So that Lazarus died. So that the disciples could see the glory of God. And so God leaves it sometimes to the last hour. But then he comes in with the power of a tempest. And he shows the greatness of his power in the recovery of his people. He delights to do that. And we should believe that he will do that. Doesn't he say, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. And when his people are in the greatest trouble, when it seems to be the darkest hour, he comes in. I was preaching only the other morning on the words of Zechariah 14. At evening time it shall be light. When the shadows are lengthening, when the darkness is encroaching, when it seems as if we can only look to further blackness and the blackness of midnight darkness, at evening time it shall be light. God does not follow the course of nature always. He can reverse the course of nature, and he can turn the declining night into the dawning of the day. That is our God. And so suddenly, mysteriously, supernaturally, he can enter the earthly scene and he can deliver his people. However dire their circumstance, however awful the unbelief, he is the saviour thereof in time of trouble. And my friends, we must believe that. I believe that is part of our creed. I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the saviour thereof in time of trouble. So you must check yourself when you get very depressed and when you utter things that are contrary to faith and when all you're doing is depressing other believers by recounting what you've seen or what you've heard or the way things are at the present time. You must check yourself, because your God is the saviour thereof in time of trouble. And if this is such a time, we must not lose our hope in God. So, a vital truth. The second thing I want to comment on somewhat more briefly, if I may, a missing experience. Again, it's from Jeremiah 14. And it's here, after those words, O, the hope of Israel, the saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? A missing experience. He had stated the truth. God was the hope of his people, and he could be yet, and would be yet, the saviour of his people in time of trouble. But God did not seem to be acting according to these words. Indeed, Jeremiah felt as if the Lord was being no real help at all at this critical stage. Now, there are four figures here, and they're clearly to be identified. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? And those four figures, I think, would happily come together in two pairs of figures. And it suggests to us what experience seemed to suggest to Jeremiah. One, that God was unwilling to act. The first two figures. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man? Now, the thing about those two figures is this. They represent God as if he had little interest in his people. His visits were very occasional. A stranger in the land. And they didn't last very long. He was quickly gone. So the whole of this seemed to suggest that God was unwilling to act. He was as a stranger. It seemed to experience as if he had no real connection with his people anymore. He didn't express his love. He didn't show much concern. He seemed to be keeping aloof. He didn't involve himself with their cares. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? It seems you don't recognize us. You don't own us as your people. It seems as if you're unwilling to get involved, like a foreigner. And the second figure is the same, or much the same. And as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night. Again, a man who was not really there when he was needed. And when he did come, he didn't think to bring anything. He was like a traveller. His main concern seemed to be elsewhere, and not here, where he was desperately needed. If he made his presence felt, it was just for a limited period of time. And he was gone again. And the deterioration continued. And the problem worsened. Both figures, stranger and wayfaring man, suggest that that's how God was to Jeremiah and to his people. A God who seemed, I'm not saying that they expressed this in so many words, but he seemed to them as a God who was unwilling to act. And then we've got what follows. If that wasn't the case, he seemed unable to act. And we've got verse 9. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? So there were times when they looked at what the way things were, and they said, God seems unwilling to act for us and answer our prayers. At times they looked, and it seemed to them as if God was unable to act. The words here are very descriptive. As a man astonied, God appeared to be overwhelmed by the problem. He seemed stunned by the awfulness of it all. And it was as if he was at a complete loss to know what to do. A man astonished, we would say astonished, wouldn't we? A man who looked at the situation, so dire it was, so awful it was, so unprecedented it was, that God seemed to raise his hands to his head as if he couldn't think of a way to remedy this. He couldn't think of a way to address this. As a man astonished, and as a mighty man that cannot save. When we look at the situation, we're sometimes tempted to think, well, God must have very limited powers. The crisis we're in at present has found him out. The fact is, God isn't doing anything. And Satan suggests to us all too quickly, he can't do anything. So, he showed little interest. He seemed unwilling to do anything. He was as a man beside himself, unable to act. There are times, my friends, when this is how it seems. How it seems to sense. Why do we conclude this? Because his presence is not felt. His kindness toward us is not known. His tender care of us is not in evidence. His power is not revealed. His work is not performed. And blind unbelief would say, well, either he's unwilling to hear these prayers, unwilling to keep these promises, unwilling to be the God of his people, or he's unable to deal with this present crisis. His strength is gone. His ability has ceased. Well, many of the Lord's people have sometimes been reduced to that way of thinking. And as they look out on the church, it's painfully perplexing. There may be two explanations of it, at least two. One is that it appears like this because of sins in the people of God, unidentified, unconfessed. And therefore, he is searching us out. And our immediate response must be to bow before the throne and confess the sins which have grieved him and offended him, so that he appears like this to us, unwilling and unable to act. Or secondly, it may be the supreme test of his church. Are we prepared to keep on believing when it might seem as if God was unwilling and unable to act? Can we go into the future preaching the gospel, holding the faith upon the naked promise alone that God will come to us? In due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. That's the test. And I think there's a sifting in the Church of God at the present time. You know, when I was at college in the late 60s, there were some 200 students in that college. And I would say that certainly the majority of them were Calvinistic and Reformed to varying degrees, but that was the general consensus. And then about 10 years after leaving college, I looked around to see where these people were, and they were nowhere to be seen. They'd either abdicated to unbelief, or they'd conceded to the charismatic movement. They'd got heavily involved in contemporary worship. They'd lost so much of it. So much of it. And there are seasons like that when I suppose, I can only explain it in these terms, that they wanted success so badly that they gave up principle in the hope that they would find it by compromise. And sure success never comes by compromise, believe me. And if I've learned anything in my life, it is that. Nothing is gained by playing fast and loose with the Word of God. Nothing is gained by giving in to the pressures of the world, particularly at this time. God calls us to be faithful. And that's the supreme test. I know it's ridiculed in some circles. Oh, God wants us to be faithful, not successful. But it's true, isn't it? It's true, whatever they say about it, it's true. God wants us to be faithful. Keep the commandment. Unrebukable. To the end. And that's what we have to do. So, it is a perplexing time. And the experience that's missing is God being manifestly present with us, God beginning to work through the preaching and through the prayers of God's people, and the felt presence of God in the midst of the assemblies of his people. That is the missing experience. And it's exactly the same as Jeremiah describes here. God seems to be a stranger to us, not present. He seems to be as a man astonied who's not doing anything at the present time. A missing experience. Well, I bring you to the last point, and it's this. a powerful intercession. And it's there at the end of verse 9. Yet thou, O Lord, and remember he's still addressing God here, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. This was Jeremiah's powerful intercession. What did it involve? The recognition that God was present. And unbelief must never deny that. He is present everywhere in the world. He is graciously present with his church. Sometimes it is not obvious, and it is not manifest. But, Jeremiah says, thou art in the midst of us. We would like to see more. We can agree with Charles Wesley, present we know thou art, but O thyself reveal. We'd like to see more of that. We would like to see the manifestation of saving grace, sanctifying grace. But we must not doubt that God is with his people. Thou art in the midst of us. We must not doubt either, my friends, that God cares for us. And particularly so when we are under pressure. And when we are discouraged and sad because of it. And when, because of the apparent inactivity of God, it seems that we're abandoned. And as if he doesn't care anymore. Jeremiah says, first of all, it's not true that he's no longer with us. Thou art in the midst of us. And it's not true that he doesn't care for us and he feels for us in our affliction. And he's troubled for us at this present time. We are called by thy name. So he does care. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Of course he cares. A father who does not care for his offspring is unworthy to be a father. A shepherd that does not care for his flock is a hireling and no shepherd. God cannot be judged thus. He's present and he is feeling for our infirmities and sensing our afflictions. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. You remember what God said to Moses at the time of the affliction in Egypt? I know thy sorrows. I know thy sorrows. So if we ever get to the point that we break our hearts before God, he knows what we feel. If we shed tears for the state of Zion, he knows our sorrows. If we are reduced to crying before him, he knows our sorrows. Thou art still with us. thou dost still love us. And then comes this final thrust. Leave us not. And I think what that means is this. Do not leave us in the present state of things. Do more for us than hitherto. Stretch out thine arm. Show thy power to deliver. O God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. Do not leave us. Do not leave us in the state in which we are tempted to think that thou art unwilling and unable to act. Do not leave us there. But prove to us. Yes, prove to us that thou art our hope and our Saviour. We want to see our prayers answered. We want to see the church restored. In the Hebrew, this final word, leave us not, is an unusual one. It literally reads like this, lay us not down. Lay us not down. In other words, don't finish with us. Even if we don't feel that thou art involved, even if we don't see thy mighty works, O God, God of heaven, do not let us down. But as I've addressed thee as the hope of Israel and the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble, respond. Don't be as a stranger and a wayfaring man. Don't be as a man of stone age, a mighty man that cannot save. But, O God, come to us as I have described thee in prayer. Come to us as the hope of Israel. And remove us from this present quagmire of unbelief and immorality. Stretch thyself, O God, and come to our salvation and restore the blessing of God's church to God's people. Open the heavens and rend them and come down, O Lord our God. As I close, my friends, I believe that this powerful intercession is the only remedy for the present state of things. We need to remind God that He's the God of His church. He's present. We need to remind God that He does care, and we know He cares. It's written on every page of Scripture and of experience. And we need to remind God that His people are in crisis. And we plead with Him not to let us down in this critical hour. That I think will reach Him. It's slightly different, but you know there was a famous minister at the turn of the last century in Westminster Chapel, J.H. Jowett. And he was preaching one morning on the miracle of the woman with the hemorrhage. And he preached on the word, she only touched the hem of his garment. She touched the hem of his garment. And he was a very, very eloquent man by nature and by grace, I believe. And it seemed to move him. Only touched the hem of his garment. And he concluded his sermon at that point, and he went to the door afterwards, and he made farewell to the people who'd been in attendance. And a woman came out, obviously distraught, and she said, "Dr. Jowett, that's the problem. That's the problem. I cannot touch him." And he turned to her and he said, "Woman, tell him you cannot touch him, and that will touch him." Mm-hmm. So we're here, and we're in a state of depression. Some would say a state of great strife and crisis. We're talking about the sun setting upon the Christian church and light gloom and doom. And Jeremiah feels that God does seem unwilling and unable to act. To experience, mind, only to our experience. And it's wrong. It's a wrong conclusion, but it's a real conclusion. And he says, "Lord, thou art in the midst of us. We are called by thy name, but we need evidence. We need thee to be more conspicuous. We need thee to answer this prayer. At the moment, it's as if we cannot touch thee. And we tell thee that. That's how it looks. That's how it seems. That's how it feels. And we tell thee we can't touch thee in the hope that that will touch thee. And thou wilt respond to us as never before." What is your prayer, Jeremiah? What is your powerful intercession? It is this, the prophet would say. "Lord God of thy people, at this hour, desperate as it is, when the lights are going out all over the professing church, lay us not down. We need thee that much." That is the burden of our prayer. That is the one petition above all petitions. Let us not down. We cannot live without thee. We cannot serve without thee. We cannot be blessed without thee. The future is in the hands of God. O God, don't let us down. Amen.
Amen.